If you can please turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. Today we begin a five-part sermon series on purity and modesty and relationships. The series is called Redeeming Sex. And we announced this a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning. We sent an email to you this week. This series came about through an agenda item that Jim Donahue brought to an elders meeting because he was sensing a need to equip and help the church in this area. And this pastoral need that Jim had wisely discerned immediately resonated with all of the elders. And we concluded that a sermon series would be the best way to address these issues. And so we have a five-part sermon series. There are three goals for this series. Those goals are, one, to comfort the sexually wounded. Two, to challenge the sexually impure. And three, to reclaim the good gift of sex. Now, Proverbs chapter 5 contains a wealth of wisdom regarding one's sexual life. Wisdom is skillful living that leads to flourishing, and that is what each one of us desire in the realm of sexuality. The ESV Study Bible says that this chapter gives a powerful presentation of the essentials of biblical teaching on sexual ethics. You'll see, and we're going to read Proverbs 5 in just a moment here, this chapter contains pervasive language of warning. The warning theme is strong here, but I want it to be said in advance that these warnings are gracious and that they are grounded in the loving heart of our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, who cares for us, wants us to be protected from our own folly, and he wants us to experience the blessing of wise living. And in fact, Proverbs chapter 2 has already presented the great value of wisdom. If you flip back a couple of pages, here's Proverbs 2 beginning in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. God is eager to impart wisdom to each one of us today through his word. And I believe he's going to do that throughout this series. And this wisdom will be your shield. This wisdom will lead you on every good path. This wisdom will be pleasant to your soul. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 5. I will read beginning in verse 1. We will read this entire chapter. This is God's holy and authoritative word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word, and may we open our hearts and minds and the whole of our lives to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Among the convictions that drive this series are these two. First, the conviction that the challenges related to sexual issues are more pervasive among Christians than we know. And second, the conviction that the Sunday gathering of the church is absolutely the right time and the right place to address this issue. The challenges that we face are far more pervasive than we know. And if we knew, we would perhaps be taken off guard by how many people, friends, and even in our church family are hurting and struggling and addicted, ensnared, overwhelmed with guilt, confused, or hopeless in relation to sexual issues. It looks like this, to give some examples of how this can appear. Teenagers who secretly relate to each other with impurity. Young people who send inappropriate pictures on their phones. A middle-aged married couple that has not been together intimately for the better part of a year. The young person who is not yet a teenager but is already addicted to pornography. The parents who discover their 9-year-old child has been secretly viewing inappropriate images and they don't know what to do. The young man who has spent so many years objectifying women that he is incapable of assessing their value on anything other than physical appearance. The wife who struggles to think of sex as a good gift. Those who live with the shame of having been violated in this area and are unable to move beyond the bad memories of abuse and trauma. You know, Father's Day is not a joyful day for everyone who has a dad. There are those who feel there is no safe place to share their struggles with homosexuality and with same-sex attraction. Those who are plagued with guilt from the impurity they pursued years ago when they were young. Those who have had a secret affair or are presently doing so and refuse to walk in the light. The husband and wife whose differing levels of desire and energy for each other are a constant source of difficulty. The wife who is degraded through selfish demands in the bedroom and regular criticisms that she doesn't measure up. The Christian who is single and desires physical intimacy in marriage but is still waiting. The parents who don't know how to lead their daughter in the area of modesty or the question of dating. The man or woman who has developed an extremely negative view of his or her body. The man who regularly goes somewhere because he knows he'll be able to see women dressed in revealing ways there. The person who flirts with a coworker or has entered into an extramarital relationship that is crossing emotional boundaries. The student who's being taught all the wrong things about sexual issues in school and from his friends and in the surrounding culture. And so much more. The problem is more pervasive than we know. And then what you have in the context of this massive problem, the sad reality is that too often the Church of Christ is reluctant, timid, and embarrassed when it comes to speaking to sexual issues. There are even Christians who want the church to be silent on these issues. And for the life of me, I cannot understand that. I understand the delicacy and the difficulty of speaking to these issues. I do not understand the solution that says, let's avoid it altogether in the church. And quite frankly, I think that is insane because of the pervasiveness of this issue. Not only because sexual issues are a significant part of human experience and an issue that presents difficulty for all of us in one way or another, but also because this is an area that the scriptures speak to repeatedly and an area that is deeply and profoundly connected to our relationship with the Lord. And it's an area God expects pastors to speak to in the church. In the New Testament, this issue is among the first areas that new believers receive wisdom and instruction in, whether married or single, young or old, men or women. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that he taught the church there about sexual purity during the brief period of a few weeks that he was there with them. And that's because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the death and resurrection of our Savior, connects to this area and makes all the difference in this area of our lives. To the church in Corinth, Paul talks about incest, intercourse, immorality, adultery, homosexuality, prostitutes, virginity, and burning with desire. And so we conclude from this that God does not share our reluctance to talk about sexual issues. And those New Testament letters, along with all the scripture, were read out loud to the entire congregation, including children, when they gathered. We are therefore convinced that God intends his people to learn about his will for sex in the Sunday gathering of the church. And so with those convictions in place, we now turn our attention to the text. And this chapter does contain so much wisdom for each one of us regarding our sexual lives. Here are two points that are necessary for receiving wisdom from Proverbs 5. We'll look at each of these. First, recognize the danger. Second, rejoice in the blessing. Two simple points. Recognize the danger. And two, rejoice in the blessing. First, recognize the danger. The proverb here begins with a father speaking to his son. It seems clear that the son is either married or soon to be married, given the instruction that comes. But here you have a father who is earnestly and affectionately addressing a son. My son, be attentive. One commentator calls Proverbs 5 a robust man-to-man warning about sexual immorality. And there's an application here for all parents, especially for dads. Learn from the father in the book of Proverbs. Too many of us as parents do not effectively disciple our children in this area in particular. Paul Tripp asks this question. He says, how many parents do more than have one creepy, quasi-embarrassed talk about sex with joy once it's over and determination never to talk about it again? I think we can all relate to that in one way or another. But in Proverbs, we see something else. These warnings are clear. They are direct. They are repeated. They are urgent. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear. Listen up. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion. And then here it is in verses 2 and 3, you have this contrast of lips. and your lips may guard knowledge, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and on, but lead to death. So let your lips guard knowledge, not be used for sexual immorality. You can use your lips to speak truth or to pursue sin. Use your mouth to guard knowledge and to speak truth in the face of sexual temptation that is sure to come. God will empower you for this. Like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. He says, using those lips to speak truth, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's lips guarding knowledge. Recognize the danger. There is danger outside us and there is danger within us. It is true that culture assaults us in this area through an endless list of things. Commercials and billboards and musical performances and lyrics to popular songs and the way that clothes are designed and videos that are made. Yes, there is an assault. And yet, our deepest problem is not an environment problem. It is a heart problem. We don't fear the direction of culture more than we fear the sinfulness of our own hearts, which alone can lead us astray. And the reason Proverbs 5 has so many warnings is because the danger of sexual sin is so great. Yes, pleasure is a gift from God, but when it comes to pleasure, what often seems appealing, in fact, leads to destruction. We must remember things are not as they seem. Your feelings lie. Your perception lies. That's the lesson of the seductress in verses 1-6. Sexual sin is enticing, yes, but it leads to death. It looks appealing, yes, but it leads to death. Things are not as they seem. I read an article this week in the Washington Post. It started with this sentence. A woman in Maine learned the hard way that raccoons are not the adorable creatures she always believed them to be. Did any of you read this article? It's amazing. A woman in Maine learned this. In a scene she likened to something out of a Stephen King novel, Rachel Borsch was out for a run on a wooded trail near her home when she was attacked by a rabid raccoon. It's actually an awful, frightening story. The woman told the news that her run was, quote, lovely, ordinary, and peaceful until it wasn't. The raccoon chased her, latched onto her thumb with its teeth, and refused to let go, its paws scratching her arms and legs as she screamed and fell to the ground. She had no idea what to do, the article says, until she noticed a puddle. And then here's, I think, what is the greatest line in the article. At that point, Borsch, a vegetarian, had to do what she had to do. So here, she's an animal lover. You know, talk about she's a vegetarian. She's never killed an animal in her life. The article goes on, faced with no other choice, she fought it off, killing it with her bare hands by holding it in a puddle of water as it clawed and scratched her. And then the article ends with this sentence. She says, I always thought of raccoons as this cute, cuddly forest animal, she said. I just will never look at them the same way. Yeah. Things are not as they seem. And for us, the lesson of Proverbs 5 is that you never look at sexual immorality the same way. However much it is enticing, however it may appeal, things are not as they seem. Verses 3-4 say that what appears to be sweet as honey turns out to be bitter as wormwood. And that what is smoother than oil, it's not smooth. It is soon sharp as a sword. Things are not as they seem. I have a book I read to my kids. It's a collection of short stories loosely inspired by the book of Proverbs. I think I've shared this with the youth in the church at one point. The book is called Wise Words. It's by Peter Leithart. And one of the stories in this book is the story of Simon and the fruit vendor. A young man named Simon leaves home to go into the world to make a living. His father warns him about the city he's going to and the dishonest women who are there in particular. As soon as Simon gets out of the city gate, he sees a woman. She's in a ragged dress. Her face is smeared with mud. There's dirt under her fingernails, and she's calling out, "Fruit for sale, fruit for sale." And she says it's the most delicious fruit. Simon walks over, he looks at it, and these apples and pears, they're bruised, they are undesirable. And then he sees another woman, and she is beautiful. Smooth skin, long, graceful hair, an elegant dress. And Simon asks her what she's selling, and she says, "Gold, silver, jewels." And she says she has even more of them at her house. Simon falls in love, and he follows her. And they turn down a narrow alley, and at the end of the alley, there's a set of broken steps that leads down to the basement. She unlocks the door. She hands Simon the lamp, telling him to go in. The boy ducks through the small door into the damp cellar. He holds up the lamp. He's expecting to be amazed by a room full of jewels, but instead, the walls are gross and slimy and green, and a rat scampers behind a pile of garbage, and the odor is foul. And propped up against the wall on the far side of the room is a human skeleton. And Simon, in that moment, turned to cry out. But before he could turn, the heavy door was closed and locked, and the woman ran away, and he could not open the door, and he fell to the ground, and he began to weep. Here it is in verses 3-5 of Proverbs 5. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow to the path of Sheol. And it starts with attraction. It starts with something that seems innocent and beautiful. There is a kind of attraction. It looks good. It seems fun. But it takes you down a path that is bitter and deadly. That phrase in verse 4 is tremendously important. In the end. Do you see that there? In the end. Some translations say afterwards. You can't judge this area of your life by how things appear or how they feel initially. It's why we need the truth of God's word. And it's why we need to remember it leads somewhere. There will always be an afterwards to sexual immorality, however great or however small. Always remember the consequences of sin. In verses 9-14, we see that end, the price of impurity. You will lose your honor. You will bring shame upon yourself. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you will groan and you will not be glad. You will regret and you will not rejoice. You will sear your conscience. You will damage relationships. You will waste your life. How many, once they are caught in, trapped in sin, have said, verse 14, "I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." The ruin is real. And it's why the stakes are so high in this area. And it's why I pray so earnestly that God would protect us and why he would use his word to bear fruit in our lives. I have seen friends lose their jobs, tear apart homes, spend time in jail, and disgrace the name of Christ because of sexual sin. Ultimately, it is a path that leads to death and is deserving of hell. Why does the warning come? Because wisdom is rescuing us. Wisdom rescues us today. God in Christ is rescuing us from ourselves. And however far gone you are in sin, it is essential that we hear the word of grace, that you are never too far gone in your sin, that you cannot confess your sin and turn from your sin to Christ. You are never too far gone. Recognize the danger. Second, rejoice in the blessing. Rejoice in the blessing. So in this chapter, not only is sexual sin condemned, but sexual activity in marriage
is celebrated. And beginning in verse 15 through verse 19, the emphasis is on the joy of sexual intimacy in marriage. As an aside, I would like to go on record stating that it was totally unplanned coincidence to have these particular verses about the enjoyment of one's spouse preached on Father's Day. So this is not some kind of weird Father's Day gift that I'm looking to give to anyone. But if it blesses you in some way, then guys, happy Father's Day to you. Here in these verses, we learn some essential truths about biblical teaching on sex. Let's look at a few of these things. First, we learn that God has a good design for sex. He has a good design. Blessed, enjoy, satisfy, intoxicate. That's the language of these verses. Sex is not the problem. It is a gift. And enjoying one another in marriage is a God-given blessing. And it's a travesty that when most people think about what Christianity has to say about sexual issues, they think the message is primarily negative. Don't buy the lie that the Bible's relation to sex is fundamentally regulatory and prohibitive. Sex is treated positively in the scripture, and faithful Christian preachers will lead the people of God into thanking God for all of his good gifts. There is an entire book of the Bible devoted to celebrating the enjoyment of physical intimacy in marriage as a gift from God, the Song of Songs. And if Christians are to make any progress in their witness to the world in the realm of sexual ethics, we must begin with reclaiming the biblical understanding of sex as a good gift from God. Husbands and wives, question, when is the last time you have genuinely thanked God in prayer for this good gift? Is your perception that this is indeed a good gift from your God? We also see that marriage is the relational context where physical intimacy finds expression. So not only God has a good design for sex, marriage is that context where physical intimacy finds expression. And the exclusivity of the relationship is emphasized in these verses. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Verse 17, let them be for yourself alone. So there are boundaries, there are guidelines. What we see is that the moral boundaries of God's word are intended to maximize our joy in the gift. God is not anti-satisfaction. He knows that true sexual fulfillment and freedom is found in having one sexual partner for life in the context of marriage. Also, here's another thing we see when it comes to rejoicing in the blessing. Wisdom demands that we cultivate devotion, intimacy, and pleasure in marriage for those who are married. Wisdom, this is an essential and required part of wisdom. Wisdom demands this of us, that we cultivate devotion, intimacy, and pleasure in marriage. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says that the body of your spouse is to fill you at all times with delight. God commands you to be intoxicated always in marital love. And a failure to do so is to walk the path of folly. Wisdom demands this. See, here's one way to put it. We tend to be very aware of the dangers of sex outside of marriage, and rightfully so. But I think we are far less aware of the danger of not having sex in marriage. In other words, a marriage that is essentially sexless. And this is important for the marriages of covenant fellowship. I realize that even in considering these verses, it may be that your experience is distant from this. However near or however distant your present experience is from what is described here, this is the blessing that God intends for your marriage. And you can't give up on that. It's not uncommon to have a marriage where sexual intimacy all but disappears, and the marriage bed becomes marked by distance and frustration and sadness and resignation. And the question becomes, are you willing to work at this? Are you willing to believe that God has something better for you in marriage? Are you willing to talk to someone, to me or to one of the other pastors, about your struggles as a couple? Rather than having one sermon in this series devoted to marriage, I wanted to share some counsel here for marriages from these verses. Here's something to keep in mind. It is important, it is essential to remember that fulfilling and satisfying intimacy is the fruit of a close marital relationship. A relationship full of mutual joy and mutual respect and mutual attentiveness is the necessary context for intimacy. And here is, sadly, what so easily and so often happens in marriage. Over time, you have two people who are essentially living their own lives. A husband may provide for his wife, but expresses little everyday interest in her. They are still perhaps regularly in bed, but those times grow increasingly unrelational and unloving. And soon a wife feels like her husband barely acknowledges her existence apart from the demands that he makes of her body. What's the problem? The problem is that there's really no sex life that the couple has together. It's a man pursuing his own selfish pleasure at the expense of serving and truly loving his wife and cultivating that relationship. Intimacy, devoid of a broader relational love and concern for the other, is not true intimacy. And I wanted to share this with you, especially with you men, this because here's one of the most helpful pieces of wisdom I have ever received on this issue. All right, so I don't know if you take notes or write this down, remember it. You will always bring the character and quality of your marriage relationship into the bedroom because what happens there is fundamentally and inescapably relational. You will always bring the character and the quality of your marriage relationship into the bedroom because what happens there is fundamentally and inescapably relational. And you say, oh, but this is a different category. This is the bedroom. I am telling you a law that in the sovereign wisdom of God is as sure as the law of gravity. It is virtually impossible for your sex life to be better than your wife's perception of the health of your marriage and the maturity of your attentiveness and your listening and your care for her. And the reason that there's so much sexual dysfunction in marriages is not most often because of physical issues. It is spiritual issues and relational issues. It's mental and emotional hindrances in the relationship. Do you cherish each other and serve each other? Are you gracious and patient and respectful? Do you listen well? Do you prioritize enjoying time together? Or are you rude and critical and demanding and checked out and self-absorbed? I remember one author saying that most sexually dysfunctional couples don't need sex education as much as they need relational confession and reconciliation. I think that is absolutely right. Verse 18 gives a great command. It's a joyful command. It's a positive command. It is a command to be received and replied in this phrase, rejoice in the wife of your youth. This is the path of wisdom. Rejoice in her. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Your wife will not stay young forever, but she will always be the wife of your youth. Never forget the girl she was when you first married her. Remember the things that you first fell in love with about her. Remember those aspects of her personality that swept you off your feet and amazed you, and rejoice in that. Verse 19 says her love should intoxicate you or exhilarate you. That comes as a command. Here, John Kitchen says this in his commentary. Note that the phrases let satisfy and be exhilarated or be intoxicated both imply that we can make a choice about what satisfies and exhilarates us. We are not powerless before our hormonal impulses. We, as moral and rational creatures made in the image of God, can determine what satisfies and indeed even captivates us. Sexual desires do not rule us. We rule them by the grace and power of God. So you take that command, you take that call to let her satisfy, to be exhilarated here. It's a command. Be head over heels in love with each other. The thing you need to most look forward to is spending time with her. Laugh with her like you did when you first experienced the incredible gift of falling in love. Enjoy life with her. Yes, time is passing and we are growing older, but it doesn't matter because you're growing old with the wife of your youth. And the most important things about her have not changed, and she remains a gift from God to you. Rejoice in her. And of course, to rejoice in each other, you need to learn about each other. Hollywood can't teach you how to love your spouse. Culture can't teach you how to love your spouse. And one reason is because they don't know your spouse. Forget everything you think you know from experience or from other relationships or from culture or from what seems natural to you. The question is, what are the things that most make this person, your spouse, feel truly loved? What makes your spouse feel happy and secure and cherished? Is it surprises or thoughtful gifts or time together or verbal expressions of love or physical expressions of love? Rejoicing in each other requires an eagerness to bless each other, which requires an understanding of each other and an eagerness to find our joy in the joy of our spouse. That is the call of Scripture. That is the path of wisdom. That is the path of delighting in God's good gift of sex in marriage. Now, let me move toward a close by addressing just a few groups who were on my heart to address at the outset of this series. And I am sure these categories emerge as soon as we even raise the issue of sexuality and sexual issues. There are four different groups I want to address. The first is the guilty. For the guilty, I want to remind you of the forgiving grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story in John 8, the woman caught in adultery? Here is this sexually sinful woman caught in her sin, surrounded by Pharisees who are ready to stone her. And do you remember what Jesus said? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And they went away one by one. And the text says, beginning with the older ones. I wonder if that's because the longer we live, the more guilt we accumulate. And then it's just Jesus and the sinful woman there. And Jesus looked to her and said, I don't condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Hear the voice of Jesus saying today, I don't condemn you. For all who are in Christ, he does not condemn you. And it is absolute, astonishing mercy. It is not because we deserve it. It's because he is full of kindness and he overflows with mercy. And that mercy is part of what this series is about. This series is not about casting stones. We are all sexually guilty in one way or another, and there is mercy in the name of Christ for anything you have done. Christ died for your sins, that you might know this day, that you might know now joy and peace in his name. That's for the guilty, for the wounded, for those who are sexually hurting. Next week, we will address this. And the order of the sermons is intentional. And we have prayed that it will be a comfort to the sexually hurting and broken. No matter what difficult experience or trauma you have experienced, no matter how guilty or dirty you may feel for wrongs done to you or done by you, no matter how difficult this area of your life may be, there is great hope and cleansing and comfort in Christ. Another group is for the apathetic. I need to speak directly to those who you probably don't self-identify this way, but the reality is that you don't care and you'll go on living in sin with no regard for God's word, regardless of what is said. You are disengaged from what God is saying and living in sin. We pray for you. I've prayed for you, and I've prayed for conviction of sin. We are praying that God breaks through your hardened heart, your deceived heart, and that he breaks into your life for your own good, and that he would bless you in spite of yourself, just as he has done with us. At times, we're not even seeking the blessing, and God comes for us. May God meet with you and bring you to repentance and convict you of sin. We saw in the text, verse 13 says that we have this natural tendency to ignore and dismiss the instruction that we desperately need on sexual purity. It's nothing new. What you're doing is predictable and what people have been doing throughout the history of the world. And if you do not listen to God's word and incline your ear to his wisdom, you will regret it. Remember verse 21 reminds us that the Lord is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Look at verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. That includes your ways. The Lord sees. The sovereign Lord knows. And verse 22 warns against the addictive and ensnaring nature of sexual sin. Some of you, perhaps right now, are, in the language of verse 22, held fast in the cords of sin. You might not even know that you are stuck, but we pray that this day you would be set free. We pray this day that the Spirit of God would speak life to your soul, and that he would bring conviction and repentance and obedience, and that you would turn from pursuing sin to pursuing Christ and his will. And then finally, for the hopeless, God offers hope and healing. And in Christ, there are second chances. There are new beginnings. There is hope. That story of Simon and the fruit vendor that I shared earlier ends like this. After days and nights of weeping, sleeping, and eating moldy bread in this dark and smelly basement, Simon hears a voice saying, "Don't be afraid, I've come to help." And Simon recognizes the voice as the fruit vendor that he had seen days before. She said to him quietly, "You are filthy." And the next thing Simon knew, cold water was streaming over his face, into his mouth, down his back. She gave him one of those brown bruised pears, and he took and ate, and it was the sweetest taste he had ever known. The fruit vendor explained that the woman he met is rich, not because she is a seller of jewels, but because she is a seller of men, and that he would soon be sold into slavery if he did not escape. And then on the other side of the room, there is a tunnel where she, personifying Lady Wisdom, leads him through a tunnel in the wall where he escapes to freedom and joy and sunlight and new life. Friends, there is hope. New life is waiting. New beginnings are waiting. Christ rescues us. Christ accepts us. Christ forgives us. Christ washes us clean of all filth and impurity. And Christ is changing us. And he's giving us wisdom according to his word. Praise God for the grace we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.